Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We are in Amos chapter 9. We're concluding our study in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9. Years ago, there was a group of clergymen, and they were attending a conference in Scotland, and several of them decided, hey, we want to just go and kind of explore the area, get to kind of look around. And there was a river they came to with a temporary bridge. Well, in their haste, they started to go onto the bridge, and they didn't notice the sign that was posted right next to it. A farmer comes running toward them, and he says, wait, you can't go on that bridge. And they didn't know that the sign had said that it was a temporary bridge, and they weren't to cross it. It was limited by how much weight it could hold. And but the spokesman of the group, you know, turned and to the farmer, he said, oh, it's okay. We're Presbyterians. We're from the conference, thinking that maybe he was concerned that what were they even doing in that place anyway. And the farmer said, I don't care who you are. If you go across that bridge, you're going to be Baptists. So have you ever thought, you know, to yourself, why do we have Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutherans, Methodist, Catholic, non-denominational, and it goes on and on and on? Why are there so many divisions and groups in theological different boxes in the body of Christ? So today we're going to look at what I believe is one of the watershed issues that determines our eschatological and theological viewpoints and defines those divisions among different Christian groups. Let's pray. Father, as we, Lord, continue and finish up our wonderful study in the book of Amos, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us today. Help us, Lord, to know you better, your plans for our lives personally, and, Lord, also your big plan for mankind on this planet. And so, Lord, we are going to be taking a journey into a microscope to the intricacies of our own lives, and, Lord, into a telescope into the vastness of the plan of God throughout the ages. So, Lord, take us by the hand and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Amos has been a book of judgment, largely judgment against the nations of Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations as well. But in this last chapter we've been waiting to get to, it ends with these last verses speaking of a future blessing that God has for his people. So let's dive into Amos chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I saw the Lord. This is his fifth vision, by the way. We've talked about the other four. Now we're coming to vision 5. He said, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. What a difference this vision is that Amos receives of the Lord in the temple compared to Isaiah. Remember Isaiah? And he's a contemporary, kind of the same time as Amos, prophesying to the people of God. But he saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and God commissioned him with a message to the people of Israel. Now we see here a vision of the Lord in his temple, but Amos doesn't see God coming to bless his people. Amos sees God coming to bring judgment down on the heads of his people. The doorpost and the threshold are struck, the temple is struck, and the whole thing falls down on their heads. Does that sound familiar? Do we remember something like that happening back in the Old Testament? Book of Judges? Samson, remember him? Yeah, Samson. Remember he hooked up with this gal named Delilah, got a haircut, a little too close, and the Philistines took him. They put out his eyesight. they bound him, and they had him grinding round and round in circles day after day. And then one day the lords of the Philistines got together in their temple, the temple for their pagan god Dagon, and they said, hey, let's have a little fun with Samson, call him on out. So they sent a lad to get him. The lad led him into the temple area, and Samson said to the lad, place me between the two big pillars that hold up this whole temple. And so he did. He placed him there, and he placed his hands on the pillars, and he looked up to heaven and said, oh, Lord, one last time. Would you do it one last time? And God renewed his strength, and he pushed on those pillars, and the whole house, he brought the house down, didn't he? And it says that he killed in that one moment more Philistines than he had killed in all of his life. And so we see the temple coming down as a sign of judgment against God's enemies. And here it's coming down on God's people. Verse 1, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake, and break on them, on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Verse 2, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. So they're not able to escape no matter where they go, the judgment of God. God says, you can run, you can run, you can run, but you cannot hide. Whether it's under the sea, in captivity, in the grave, on top of Mount Carmel, in heaven itself, you're not going to escape the judgment. The sword of judgment is going to find you and pursue you. Imagine, no place to hide when trouble comes. So trouble comes and there's no place to hide. There's no defense. There's no place of safety. No one that's watching over you. Imagine what a terrible, terrible plight that would be. Now, what I find interesting about these verses is they remind me of some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Yeah, Psalm 139. You might remember these verses. He says, David says, as he's quoting this psalm, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light, they're both alike to you. And so here, these same truths that are a terror for those under judgment are a treasure to those under God's blessings. They're such a comfort to me as God's child. But they are the same truths about God that become a condemnation and a care and concern for the unrighteous. Isn't that amazing? There's nowhere that I could ever go, nowhere that you could ever go, where God is not able to find me, where God is not able to see me, nowhere that I could go that he's not able to hear me. He is there with me. He will never lose me. He will never, ever forsake me. He will never let me go. Wow. Those are comforting truths. Though they go into captivity, verse 4, before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. God says, judgment is coming, so strong and so terrible a judgment that not only in captivity shall you go, but in captivity the sword will still chase you. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell up like a river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lairs in the sky, speaking of kind of like Jacob's ladder, a stairway in the heavens, and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So God says, even in captivity, the sword of judgment will follow you. And we've talked about in the previous chapters that we've studied why God is so angry with his people. Why is he against his people? So judgment is coming. And Amos says that the enemies of God are coming against the land of God and against his people, and we know that judgment came just as it was prophesied. And the Ninevites came in, and they deforested the land. So much so that it changed the climate, it turned the land into rocks and a dry area, and what had been productive. Remember, God gave his people what? A land that was flowing with milk and honey. Now would become a land that would be desolate. It's interesting because when I went to Israel the first time, I remember our guide told us when Israel, when the Jews came back to Israel back in 1948, they had this campaign of planting a tree, and they had over a billion trees, I believe it was, planted. Well, maybe not a billion, but it was over a million trees planted around the nation of Israel. And it literally has brought back a dry and unproductive land into productivity. And now it's obviously one of the breadbaskets of the world. So one of the important messages of Amos is this, that if God judges the heathen nations, remember at the beginning of Amos, he was judging Damascus and Syria and all the nations around him, Edom and Ammons, the Ammonites and the Philistines. And he's like, he's judging all these nations, and then he zeroes in. He's judging Israel and Judah. If God's going to judge the heathen nations for their sin, God is telling his people, I'm going to judge you for your sin as well. Yeah, all will be judged for sin. And I want you to notice something important here as we continue on in verse 7. It says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? Says the Lord, did not I bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kephator, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So the Lord says, look, there's no such thing as most favored nation when it comes to unrighteousness. Yes, you're my people. You're my chosen people. And I favored you over all peoples of the earth, he says to the Jews. But he says, look, if you're going to continue in unrighteousness and wickedness, your favored status doesn't exempt you from judgment. Now, he promises, though, judgment is coming, but a remnant will still be spared. I'm going to save and preserve a remnant. God says, I'm still going to bring good to my people. But I want you to notice something very important here. We're told that it was God who brought the Israelites into their land, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? That he brought them into the land, he gave them that land. But here we're told something else. We're told, God says, I brought the Philistines in and gave them the land they were in. I brought the Syrians in and gave them the land they possessed. Oh, wait a minute. The Philistines? They're our enemies. The Syrians? They're our enemies. What do you mean, God, you brought them here? I know you brought us here, but what do you mean you brought them right here next to me? That's what it says in Acts chapter 17. Remember, Paul's in Athens. He's speaking to them about the unknown God. And he says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And then he says this, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So this means that the people who are Israel's neighbors are their neighbors by the Lord's hands. I don't know about you, but I've kind of thought about that once or twice. Why did God place little tiny Israel in the midst of all those hostile nations around them? What was he thinking? He could have planned it differently, couldn't he? It's like, what happened, Lord? And get this, he places little tiny Israel around all these other nations, and they all have oil, and they don't. Israel doesn't. It's like, what happened, Lord? I've heard some Jews say, we don't have any oil. Everybody else has oil. We don't have oil. Yeah. What was God doing? Well, I want to present four reasons that I think, kind of categories of reasons, if you will, of why God did what he did in placing Israel where he strategically placed them, as well as the nations around them. Now, there are a multitude of reasons, but kind of they all kind of come under this category, these four categories. First, to keep them dependent upon him for protection. I believe God strategically placed those nations around Israel so that they would continue to be dependent on him for protection. Secondly, I think he did it to test them. Thirdly, to give them a mission field and other people around them to whom God wants to be a light to them. He wants them to be a light to those people, to bring the knowledge of God to them. And fourth, to help them to grow in areas of trust and grow in areas of their character. So, does God still do that today? That's what he says he did back in those days. Is that why God has Israel where he has them, with the hostile different nations around Israel? Is it so that they are continually going to be dependent on him for protection? Is God testing Israel through them? Does God want Israel to be a light to them, the other nations and the people around them? And does God want Israel to continue to trust in him and grow them in character? Wouldn't we say yes? So how about America? Has God strategically placed us here on this continent with the nations around us for some of the same reasons, so that we can continue to be dependent upon him for protection? Secondly, to test us. How are we going to respond to these people? How about thirdly, to be a light to them, to show them the gospel and the truth of God? Or number four, so that we would remain in a place where we trust God and we're growing in character. I think we all can see that, can't we? So that's the big picture. Let's bring that down a little closer to home. You know home, your address. What about you? Has God placed you in the neighborhood you're in, on the street you're in, on the block you're in the strategic lot you're in with the neighbors you have for a reason? But they're aggravating. They let their children run wild. They have pets and dogs that bark at 3 a.m. They have cars that they park right in front of my house that leak oil. Worse yet, transmission fluid. Neighbors are irritating, aren't they? Hey, I just moved to a new neighborhood. Guess what my new neighbor gets to do? He doesn't like the Canadian geese, so he's got a laser that he lasers at them and all around the houses. And you're sitting out on your deck in your backyard, and he's lasering you. Oh, yeah. We all have irritating lasers. Why, neighbors? Why didn't God put him somewhere else or me somewhere else? Why do we have to live near these people? Well, could it be that God wants me to be continually dependent on him for protection? Could God be testing me through this? Could God be placing me where he has me strategically so I'm a mission field and a missionary to bring light and the gospel to those around me? Is God using my location where I live in a way to keep me growing in areas of trust in him and in areas of internal character? Let's bring it even closer to home. How about the family you have? Yeah. Has God placed you in a particular family by mistake or maybe by design? Why would he do that? Why would he place me in this workplace or in this family? I submit to you, it's the same four reasons. He wants to keep us dependent on him. He's testing us. He wants us to be a light, shining the truths of the gospel to others. And he wants us to grow in areas of trust and character. Yeah, God has a plan for all of these things. Like I said, it's a big plan, and it comes down to a very narrow plan. But it's still his plan. Key point, look around you and discover your personal mission field. Verse 9, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. So they were sifted, and they are spread throughout all the nations. And we know from history that the Assyrians came in, just like was being prophesied, in 722 BC, and they captured the people. They led them away with fishhooks, just like Amos had prophesied in earlier chapters, and they took them into Nineveh and beyond. And they are scattered throughout all of the face of the earth. There isn't a place you can go, a nation you can go to, that doesn't have Jewish blood mixed into it all over the earth. It's an amazing thing. And God says, I am going to scatter my people throughout the whole world. But God promises a remnant is going to be spared. So the book filled with judgment now, finally, comes to some beautiful promises as we conclude. Let's look at them in verse 9. Verse 11 through 15. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build in the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. And verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So what is being promised in these verses is of great controversy among Bible students, among Bible scholars, among politicians today, and among people, just average people in our country and throughout the world right now, currently. Interesting subjects here. We know that these specific verse had a fulfillment when God brought Gentiles into the church, because James, the leader of the church of Jerusalem, remember in Acts chapter 15, when the Gentiles had now come into the church and they're like, what do we do with these Gentile believers now? God's saving the Gentiles. And James reminds them of these very words from the prophet Amos. He says in Acts 15, 16 and 17, he says, after this, quoting from Amos, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind will seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So we see this, as the Old New Testament church did, as a fulfillment of these words of Amos. But there had already been a couple of previous partial fulfillments as well. Remember when Ezra and Nehemiah came back and they brought a remnant back to the land? Ezra came back and they rebuilt the temple. And then Nehemiah came back and he rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And so they were planting vineyards and they were eating from it and drinking wine. And they were reestablished in the country. But it was a pitiful, small little remnant compared to what it had been. The glory of what it was paled in comparison to what it now had become. So we see this prophecy kind of fulfilled in a small way when the remnant came back and returned under Azariah and Nehemiah. We see it being fulfilled in a spiritual way with the Gentiles coming to the church. Look at, he says, the tabernacle of David. That's an interesting phrase and subject of a lot of debate as well. What is that? Is that a literal tabernacle? Is it a spiritual tabernacle? Is God referring to a future temple in Jerusalem? I think most Bible scholars agree on at least this, that it's referring to the lineage and the house of David. Remember, God made a promise. And when God makes a promise, he fulfills it. He said, he promised it to David. He said, there will not fail to be a man of your lineage, of your loins, of your seed that will not be on the throne of Israel. There will always be a descendant of David on the throne. And we see that fulfilled in who? In Jesus Christ, don't we? But will there be a future fulfillment of these promises that we're reading? That's really the point of controversy. And God made a covenant with Abram way, way back before these times. Now you're going to have to put your little thinking caps on a little bit. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 15. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham, and they cut the animals, and God walked through them with a pillar of smoke and fire, and Abraham was just mystified by what was taking place. And then God made some very, very profound prophecies to Abram. And he said this, on the same day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. And then God even defines, here's the borders. Here's the geographic zones, area of the land I'm giving you. From the river of Egypt. Well, what was that? The Nile, right? To the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenzenites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God says, I'm giving you all of these territories of these people, and the boundaries go from this river to this river. So I got some maps so we can kind of look at what we're talking about here. So let's go ahead and put these maps up. And the first one shows you the area that God actually promised to Abraham. So this map shows you right here, here's the Nile River, and it comes this way and over here, and up over here, all the way to the Euphrates River up here and over. Now, to give you a perspective, that's Jerusalem, and this is Israel right here. So the red is all that God promised to Abraham. So let's go to the next slide. I'm going to kind of bring you through history to give you a perspective. This is a map that shows the land currently, modern day Israel is in the blue there, the purpley blue, and the red is the land that they possessed under Joshua. So when the children of Israel came into the promised land, after 40 years of wandering, they possessed just this much of the land of Israel. So let's go to the next slide. This interesting slide shows you how they continued to possess other areas. And so in this kind of darker orange area, that's the land of Israel under King Saul. So when Saul reigned, this is what Israel had gained of the land of promise that God had promised Abraham. The blue represents what they gained under King David. So under King David, they got all of this land of the blue. And under Solomon, they maintained all of this. And also Solomon took this other area kind of as a territory. It wasn't really part of Israel, but it was a territory that he was able to tax. So it kind of took it all the way here. But this is the most that Israel has ever gained and taken possession of, since God promised all of the land to Abraham. So let's go to the next slide. This, I thought this would be fun. What was the land of Israel when Jesus was around? So this is the time kind of a Jesus. Here's Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you remember. Here's Judea. So Jesus would come down here about three times a year for the feast, like all the males of Israel were required to do. But basically, he lived up here in Nazareth and over here in Capernaum, up in the area of the Galilee. This is where he ministered most of the time. He went into the Decapolis over here, but he ministered most of the time over here. And this is where he kind of lived and ministered, lived his life and ministered his 3.5 years. But he took trips down into here. Now, notice what's right here in between Galilee and Judea is Samaria. And, of course, there's a lot of, in the Gospels about him going through Samaria and some of the situations and things involved in a religious Jew coming from Judah or Jerusalem to Galilee and back down. So we see this area. But this, even though they had... they inhabited these small little areas, they still didn't control them. Who was controlling them? Rome. This was all Roman controlled. And so this was kind of their area of habitation, but not their land that they possessed in any means, because they were continually overseen and governed by Rome. Let's look at the last one to give you a reminder. So here's the land that God promised them. And look at the nations that this land represents. You know, all around Israel, here's Jordan. And so this is all the land of promise. Now I ask you, have they ever inhabited this land? No, they've never really come to the fullness of all that God promised them. So how do we interpret Bible prophecy? I want to look at that briefly. And how you look at Bible prophecy, particularly in relationship to Israel, listen carefully, will largely determine what you believe about end time Bible prophecies, about eschatology, about the rapture, about the second coming, about the 7-year tribulation, the nation of Israel, the second coming of Jesus, and the millennial kingdom. It changes your eschatology on all those things. So how we interpret Bible prophecy, particularly in light of the promises of God to Israel, has a lot to do with our theology. And I would encourage you, if this is new information, for some of you it's kind of review of information, but if it's kind of new for you, take the notes that I have with scriptures in it and take it, get a copy of the CD, listen to it on the web. And also, I have this little article. It's not comprehensive at all. It kind of comes at this topic in another kind of way, and they're all gone from First Service, those greedy First Service people. So anyway, but I do have one left, and I have a list of people that didn't that want them, and I'm going to put the list right here. And so Marion didn't get one because she was the last one out of First Service. And so if you want me to email you a copy, I'll email it. Just put your name on the list and I'll email it to you. But this is a discussion of the biblical theology of Israel, part one. I can't wait till part two comes out. And this was sent to me by Calvary Chapel. So it's just kind of an interesting, he just has a couple of points, but like I say, interesting. I don't have time to duplicate his points. I have some other stuff that I feel led to share. So largely the Gentile Christian church has cast off the nation of Israel. And basically they have cast off and cut themselves from their Jewish roots. I would say most of Christendom worldwide believes that the church has replaced Israel. But that's not what the Bible says. Amen. But they believe that. Did you know that the Bible is predominantly a Jewish book? Let me ask you kind of a trivia question. I know you weren't ready for a pop quiz when you came to church today. What portions of the Bible was written by a Gentile? Anybody know? Any guesses? Duff, you were in First Service. You already have the answers. You did give a good answer. Let's see if anybody can give the same good answer. What part of the Bible was written by a Gentile? Anybody know what Duff said? All of it? No. Anybody? None? No, there were some Gentile parts written. Job, but Lowell was in the first service too. So don't sit there thinking, gee, Lowell and Duff are Bible theology experts. Job is, obviously he's before Abraham, so Abraham's the first Jew, so Job. And Daniel chapter 4 was Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he wrote his proclamation, his decree. And it's interesting, he actually wrote it not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. So Job and Daniel chapter 4 are the two places in the Bible, or the whole Bible, that we know were written by Gentiles. There is some possibility that Luke was a Gentile. There's kind of some things spoken of in kind of Paul's salutations at the end of the book of Colossians that hint to the possibility maybe Luke was a Gentile. We don't know for sure. What I'm getting at is this is largely a Jewish book written by Jews for Jews as God's revelation to the Jewish people. And we as the church have grabbed this Bible and said, it's ours now. Thank you very much. We'll take it from here. That's literally what the church has done. And it's sad because it has led to some what I would call erroneous Bible teaching. So let's go back to the end of Amos, chapter 9, verse 15. God says, I will plant them in their land. They will no longer be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. So when did this happen? Has this happened? Did it happen before Jesus? Did it happen after Jesus? That he planted them in the land and they would no longer be taken out of the land. Has this happened? Not in history before 1948. But in 1948, God planted his people back in the land. And that is miraculous. But a large part of the church has believed for centuries that God has cast off the Jews. He's replaced the Jews with the church. And they feel that he's completely done with the Jews. He's working with the church and through the church. And forever, it will just be the church. That theology kind of worked okay for the church until 1948. And sadly, the large groups of like the Reformer Church, the churches that came out of the Reformation, the Catholic Church, they haven't gone back and looked at their theology in light of God fulfilling his promise. So in 1948, God fulfilled his promise that he made to the Jewish people 2,500 years earlier. That's what we see here in Amos. He fulfills it in 1948. So these verses from things like Romans 9, 10, and 11, which are probably the stellar place where God says, I am going to continue a future work for Israel, that the church spiritualized and said, no, he doesn't really mean what it says. It's all spiritual. And they kind of ignored it. In 1948, when God actually did, they didn't ever come back and readdress and go, well, maybe we had our theology wrong. But let me read to you, because speaking of Christ being the vine from which Israel, the natural branches were broken off, and the Gentiles being from a wild olive tree were grafted in, God says, I'm going to take those natural branches and regraft them into the vine. Ooh, that's significant. So here's what it says. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, meaning Gentiles, the church, and grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, representing Jesus as the vine, how much more will these who are natural branches, speaking of the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? And then Paul says this, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. So what Paul is saying, look, don't be ignorant. This has been a mystery, and your pridefulness, your arrogance, thinking it's all about you, is going to make you wise in your own opinion. And he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So Paul says, look, this is a mystery. Blindness has happened in part from all on Israel, but that blindness is going to be changed. Something's going to change when what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what is Paul saying? That after that time of the Gentiles that's talked about in Daniel, after the last Gentile believer comes to faith in Christ, the church age finishes, and now God is now reset and working back with Daniel's 70th week with the nation of Israel. And so we see that God is fulfilling his promise, and he's doing it right in under our noses as he's brought Israel back into the land. Do you remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem before he was crucified? He said this in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus said to the Jews, you've rejected me, and I'm telling you right now, you will not even see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When are the Jewish people going to finally say that? So the second coming can happen. They haven't said it yet. It's been almost 2,000 years. But for centuries, God has been working through the church, and the church thinks that he's done with the Jews. But God isn't done with the Jews. The church is largely Gentile. But God is fulfilling his promise, and he did so in 1948 by bringing them back to their homeland, 2,500 years earlier that he promised, and now he's established it. Once again, I'll read Amos 9:15. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. So God prophesies, I'm going to scatter you across all the face of the earth, but I'm going to bring a remnant back and plant you in the land. But what is it going to take for Israel to finally say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and recognize their Messiah and have the blindness come off their eyes? What is it going to take? Well, Jesus said, before I return and you say that, you're going to receive a false Messiah. You are actually going to proclaim the Antichrist as your Messiah. He said that. He prophesied about it. Jesus did in John chapter 5. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that I might give you life. I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. And then he says this, I have come in my Father's name, but you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. The Antichrist is going to come in his own name, and they will literally receive him according to the prophet Daniel. And according to Daniel, the nation of Israel is going to sign a covenant of treaty with the Antichrist for 7 years, and the Antichrist is going to break that treaty in the middle at the 3.5-year mark. There's another prophecy about Jesus coming back that he is going to be recognized by his people. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And listen to this. He says, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So when is this going to take place? It's going to take place at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, when Jesus returns and he shows himself to his people, and they will mourn for him as they look upon him with his wounds in his hands, his side, his feet, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord as their deliverer. Now, prophecy kind of happens this way as it's fulfilled in stages. For instance, what's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible? Do you remember? It's in your notes, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Way back in the book of Genesis, first messianic prophecy. Remember, God's speaking to the serpent and to Adam and Eve, and he says concerning the seed of the woman, the serpent is going to bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. Remember that? When does the serpent's head get crushed by the seed of the woman? At the cross. Remember in Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 1, it talks about Jesus on the cross. He made a public display of principalities and powers, triumphing over them openly and crushing their power. So Satan's head and his power was defeated and crushed at the cross. But we have a problem, because old pancake head that had his head crushed, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read, Peter warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, that guy with the big headache, he's roaring around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So Satan, whose head was crushed, still seems to have power. And in Revelation chapter 12, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil, he is cast down to the earth, and he knows he only has a short time. So he's still alive and well during the tribulation time. And then at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, Satan's let loose. Remember, after 1,000 years, for a little time, he deceives the nations. He brings a rebellion against the New Jerusalem. This guy is like got 9 lives, like the lucky cat, right? It's like, what's happened? This prophecy way back in Genesis was fulfilled in a big portion. Spiritually, it was fulfilled at the cross. But God says it's still being fulfilled, and it won't be fully fulfilled until he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Why do I walk you through that? Because I want you to understand that the prophecies that God made in the book of Genesis as well to Abraham about the land he promised to them has been fulfilled in measure. Remember, we saw it on the map here. He's fulfilled it in measure through the years. And now he's fulfilled in another measure in 1948. But there's a future fulfillment. There's a future plan and purpose that God has for his people when they look on him whom they've pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God's not done with Israel. And the clock is going to start ticking once again, where God is working in his people to help them to have their blindness removed to where they recognize their Messiah that he sent. God said this in Amos 9:15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. Not the United Nations, not Britain, not anybody else. The land I have given them. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your precious word. And Lord, as we look at your faithfulness to your promises that you made in the Garden of Eden to mankind, that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you've made throughout the centuries to so many, Lord, we know that you fulfill every one of your promises. And Lord, we know that you are fulfilling every promise that you've made to your church, to your people, and to us individually. Lord, thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises. And Lord, you have a future blessing for us, your people. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.